Title of the sermon is The Crowd's Parables. Jesus started teaching the crowds in parables, for they had mostly rejected Him and His kingdom message, even though Jesus did many miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are grateful this morning that Jesus gave His disciples clear instructions regarding the parables in the accounts of the gospel, for oftentimes they are mishandled, even when interpreted directly by our Lord. And we'll see that this morning. And I'm going to bring up some examples this morning. Well, why do I do that? Why do I bring up examples of bad commentary? Well, it's to show you, hopefully, and remind myself as well, that everything that even great teachers teach is not accurate. And they can blow it just as good as we can. And it takes due diligence. It takes careful observation on a consistent basis to make sure the filter of the Bible reigns supreme. Because if not, what we end up getting is our great heroes that we listen to them and what they say about the Bible, and they become the filter in place of the Word of God. And so my hope is not to be, quote unquote, I've been labeled a know-it-all before and prideful and all that, but listen, I too admit when I'm wrong in Bible study, because I need to. And when I see it, I want to admit that. David brought up a point Thursday and I disagreed with him. Well, then the next verse later, he was right. And I had to say, David, I overlooked that. You're right. And so it happens, you know, and that's what we do. We govern ourselves with the Word. And if God has spoken, I know Cain's pointed my mistakes out too before, right, Cain? He has. Now, my goal is him never to point out a mistake I make, right? That's my goal. And that ought to be all of our goals. That when we look at the Word and we talk about the Word, it is 100% accurate. Not what we would like the Word to say, not what we hope the Word might say, but what does it say and what does it mean? And that takes great care. If I could use that word, I think that's the most important word that I could bring to the table. It also takes an understanding of mechanics on how to do that. So I don't bring up commentators when they're wrong to bash on them, but to tell you, hey, guys like Constable, they get it wrong, and I'll prove it. Guys like McGee, they get it wrong. So when you listen to them, you have to be looking at the Word. Just don't turn people on and listen to that whole sermon and say, amen, amen, amen. Get out that Word and make sure they're saying what's right. We're supposed to be Bereans. And that's what we'll see this morning. And I've already told you that the parables are mishandled constantly. Look no further than what Jesus said in the commentaries to see a lot of wild opinions. I mean, all over the place. Because Jesus is hard. And that's one thing I know about Jesus. When He speaks, believers scratch their heads sometimes. But yet, we shouldn't be scratching our heads as much as we do. So, with that said, that caveat said, we're going to jump off. And I'm going to rearrange these parables a little bit. And I'm going to put the interpretation with one of the parables like I did a couple weeks ago. So, just know that. We're going to jump around, but we're going to read as we go. So, I need a volunteer, please, to read chapter 13, 47 through 50. 13, 47 through 50, please. Okay, so we have a parable, and it's going to complement another parable. We have Jesus, as recorded by Matthew, at least He organized these parables in such a way where you have both fishing and farming. And the Binghams will say amen to that. They love to farm and they love to fish. You know, so Jesus talked about those things that were common to people. He pulled from ideas and taught these spiritual truths from physical stories. So I'm not going to spend too much time here. I'm going to spend time on the longer parable, which complements this parable. It's the one about farming. So let me have somebody read, please, 24 through 30 of the same chapter. Okay, yeah, so first gather the weeds, I think. So the weeds of the parable are most likely darnel. It looked exactly like wheat. It's a real weed. I don't know nothing about this kind of weed, but it looks just like wheat until the very end when it doesn't produce wheat. And there was actually a Roman law where you could be punished for putting darnel in somebody else's field. So it was a real thing. And I don't know how big of a problem it was, but it was a known thing. It was in Roman law. Jesus talks about it. So obviously this was kind of a sabotage thing when you're mad at somebody, kind of that passive aggressive stuff we have all experienced and participated in before. This is like that. And Jesus, he's using this parable and he interprets this parable. He tells the apostles exactly what it means. All right. So it seems that Constable and others, before I get to what Jesus said about it, I want you to listen to this. Involves my introduction a little bit. It seems that Constable and others saw the field at least partially being the churches. In fact, I put impartially. I helped them out a little bit. They saw it as just applying to the church in full, only to the church, like who attends churches, in other words. Although true, this seems slightly out of context to me. I would agree that that would be an outcome, but I don't agree that that's the interpretation. McGee had another view. He said the wheat represents true doctrine and the weeds false doctrine. So he went with the church theme as well, the idea of the weeds are the things that look true but aren't true, and the wheat is the true word of God. And this one is definitely completely out of context. And interpretations like this go to show that even a couple of guys that we, you know, I really enjoy reading most of the time, I love what they have to say. I mean, Constable's notes, his effort of his life is had one of the most biggest impacts on the church that I know of, as far as in the circles we run in. He has read tens of thousands of books. I don't know if it's 20,000, but it's over 10,000 books for you and for me, and pulled the best comments out and compiled notes. And those notes are revered by pastors worldwide for their content. But yet, here, I think he's a little off, and McGee is way off. Let's jump to the interpretation Jesus gave in his interpretation in verse 36 through 43. If someone else would read, please. The parable's interpretation is clear and teaches that the wheat is believing people. They're believers. They're people of faith, period. That's it. That's all there is. The tares, some would call the weeds, Adarna, they are unbelieving people. And the harvest is at the end of the age. It's when the angels go out and divide people into two groups. So to limit the context of the parable to churches or to say it's doctrine, I just don't know how you get there. It literally says it plain as plain gets. This is the end of the age. People are divided into two groups. Some are wheat. Some look like wheat, but are not wheat. And that's all he's saying. That is the gist of the parable. It teaches that one truth. Jesus said that's what it means. You and I, our job is to not to add to it, because Jesus clearly explained, this is what I mean. So we don't say, and he meant dot, dot, dot. And he meant doctrine in the church. And he meant, you know, people in the churches. We don't do that. Jesus said, this is what I mean. The end. If he meant more, he would have said more. Now, we don't always have the luxury of his interpretation. Now, I'll give more grace when he didn't speak. Some of the parables are difficult to figure out maybe exactly what Jesus is talking about. But this morning, I don't think we run into any difficult ones, in my opinion. So what is the application? Well, I see this now as a time of preparation. If you don't know the Lord, if you haven't trusted the Lord, now's the time to trust Him. I mean, what happens to an unbeliever at the end of days is not a good thing. And you look at Revelation, and people want, you know, the caves to fall on them to kill them because the Son of Man is coming. And they know that things are about to change. But they don't realize that even if that did happen, which it doesn't, that that's just the start of the bad news. And the bad news that is waiting for people that reject God is frightening. And here it's described as being thrown into a fire and burned up. So here we've got to understand that now is the time to ask yourself, who do you trust in? And do you fully and do I fully trust in Jesus? Because it's Jesus plus nothing. Here's the gospel. We are sinners. Jesus died for sinners. He was put on a cross and tortured for our transgressions. He was put in a grave And on the third day, He rose again for our justification, the Bible says. That means to be declared righteous. Jesus made us righteous when we believe in His work, that He died for us and that He rose again. That's the gospel. It's that easy. There's no training class necessary. That's it. It's that simple. Trust in Him. The Bible says you go from death to life. It's one sentence away. Jesus, save me. I need you. Even that. You cry out to Jesus and say, God, forgive me a sinner. Jesus, help me. And that person crosses from death to life if that's an honest sentence. And that's the gospel. And that's what keeps us from the fiery furnace. And Jesus is still reiterating to the crowds that, guys, I'm drawing a line. And a lot of you are the weeds. And you need to make a decision. You can't even imagine the gravity of that decision. And He's trying to explain that to them. The gravity of what you're doing, crowd, of what you're doing, religious leaders, is beyond your understanding. And He was trying to clear those things up. We need to remember, too, that we got to open these mouths and share the gospel. Look, we find so many things to do in life, I tell you. And we've got so many choices, right? But when we get there and we realize that we could have been used to bring people into heaven, that we could have been used by God, but instead we chose lesser things, it's going to be a sad day for us looking back. I think we're all going to have some regret. Very few people that won't look back with regret. And I would say, what are we spending our time on? Look at the description that Jesus uses to describe where unbelievers are heading and where's our priorities that line up. Do they line up with that understanding, or is it something much lesser, the cares of the world? Now, we've got to run families. We've got to make money. We've got to do things. But are we empty after we do those things? Is the tank empty? And God, I got nothing left for you. I can't do anything for you. It's just me and mine. These are important things. This is where these people are headed, and we need to say, hey, we can be agents of change of that and be used by God. He's gonna raise up somebody, okay? Don't you make no mistake. When somebody's seeking after God in the fear of the Lord and wanting to know who He is, He's going to reveal His Son. But is He going to use us or someone else? That's the question. Let's look at the mustard seed and the leaven. We're going to jump back to 31. If I could get somebody to read 31 and 32. Two short verses there for us. Again, many commentators are seeing evil in the parables where I do not. That seems to kind of be a theme with some of these parables. And I believe here they have mistakenly carried over the birds from the seeds sown on the path. And we got to understand that there are times where the idea of leaven, and we're going to see that this morning, the idea of leaven is used as a simile for sin. And sometimes here it's used for a simile of the kingdom. And the context determines meaning. I heard another day I was going to change my illustration just so you wouldn't have to suffer. But I'm going to say my illustration again. I forgot the word trunk. What am I thinking of? It needs context. Okay. Anybody that's been around me 10 minutes hears that. Because it's important to remember, a word needs context. A word by itself means nothing. Leaven could be actual yeast. It could represent the kingdom, or it could represent sin. All those are true in the Bible. And it needs words around it to tell us what exactly does it mean. And some people have taken the birds from a past parable and said, these birds are evil. And so that causes them to interpret this parable in a negative way. So, McGee saw the birds as evil, and so did Constable. Constable also pointed to a different interpretation that he cited that sees the parables as the perverted growth of the kingdom. The perverted growth of the kingdom. And one commentator that I read said, mustard seeds do not grow as big as described here, so it must be through perversion. So it talks about the unhealthy growth with alongside of the kingdom. But several Old Testament passages talk about birds flocking to branches. And the first, I don't know what you think about, but when I think of birds flocking to a tree, I don't know about you, but I think of Nebuchadnezzar. And he you know, Daniel commended him. Live, O king, forever. Let me tell you what this dream means. Here's the good part of the dream. You're a great kingdom and all the birds of the air flock to it. Creatures live, find shade underneath it. It was positive. But then he told him the bad news, right? Tree's going to be cut down. Iron's going to be put around the stump. That's you, O king. But the first part was great. And Daniel was saying, look, your kingdom's great. God gave you a great kingdom. He made you a great king, Nebuchadnezzar. But your pride is about to destroy your kingdom and bring it to nothing. And you're going to eat grass like an animal till you come to your senses and say, God puts on the throne anyone He chooses. That's what it reminds me of. These birds, I immediately thought of the birds, that being a good thing. Birds aren't inherently evil. I mean, they're just birds. God cares about them. He knows how many sparrows are dying today. He made them. He loves His creation. I don't know where this stuff comes from sometimes. It's frustrating. But what is the kingdom of heaven in the passage? I ask you, pick it out. What is the kingdom of heaven in the passage? As far as what did Jesus use to teach? That's a question. Just answer it in your head. Hopefully you came up with the mustard seed. The mustard seed is a simile. Jesus said like. Anytime you see the word like, you have a simile. So He compared His kingdom, the good kingdom, to a tiny little mustard seed. What does it turn into? His kingdom. What does it turn into? The largest plant in the garden. All this seems positive to me. The kingdom itself is never perverted. We got to understand that. One thing Jesus has made clear, and I hope you picked up on it. He says, listen, there's always two kingdoms at work in the world. My kingdom and the enemy's kingdom. I'm the leader of my kingdom. Satan is the king, leader of his kingdom. And they are in perfect conflict with one another. Jesus' kingdom is pure, right, excellent, loving, full of faith, mercy, all the characters of God. Satan is the antichrist of all of that. All the positive characters, Satan is at work to inflict the exact opposite of Jesus' kingdom. God's kingdom cannot be perverted by Satan. It's just two kingdoms clashing into people's lives and causing all kinds of problems. To say that Satan has an influence in God's kingdom goes too far. That's not what the Bible teaches. And you don't want to put ideas like that, those lesser ideas in our minds, because they build on one another. And then before you know it, we get goulash for theology. It's like, where in the world did you come up with that stuff? Well, it's 100 missed ideas, slight in nature, some of them huge in other cases. They come together and they make 33,000 denominations in the Christian world today. You know why there's 33,000 denominations? People are terrible at understanding the Bible. Absolutely terrible. And I stand behind that 100%. God will judge it. I understand. I'm throwing rocks all the way. There is no reason to have 33,000 denominations. And when you look at the theological ideas in churches, it is true beyond a doubt that there are a lot of false teachers winning battles in our churches. And I would like you to say that that's not true. That is absolutely true. So we are particular with what we see in the Scripture because we care. And then because we care and we know how to look and pay attention, we get the right answers. These things are positive. He told them another parable. The kingdom, I'm in verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. Now, reading my respected commentators this week has been frustrating to me, as you can see. But boy, they never disappointed. I mean, I was like, okay, surely we've got a one-verse parable. Things are going to improve. No, they did not. This parable is a prime example, where scholars get it wrong. The three measures of flour, about three-fifths of a bushel, is about the amount of flour that a housewife would bake for an average family. So that's kind of a, it seems to be a common measurement that Jesus picked up on. Many interpreters have understood yeast here as a metaphor for what? And I've already kind of said it, evil. You know, hey, Scripture back there said yeast is evil, so it must be evil. So let me try to understand what Jesus meant in this one verse about the yeast being evil and how that plays out in the theology. Okay, again, we're looking for the simile. What is the simile? The simile is what? Yeah, like. That clues us in where we have a simile. The leaven is used as a simile for what? The kingdom. The kingdom. The genuine article. We have the genuine article. Jesus is not talking about a kingdom. Let's not get confused. He's talking about one of one. The kingdom. His kingdom. He says, my kingdom is like leaven that's worked into these measures of flour. Other interpreters view the woman as representing false teachers, if you can believe it. She takes the kingdom and is working it into something, and the woman is a false teacher. She represents false teachers. And you can't make this stuff up. You can go read it. Go read it. Most of this is in Constable's notes. It was heartbreaking to me this week. Heartbreaking. Of how leaders I respect can mess up one verse and miss the simile, miss the genuine article. I mean, it's like, what? Were y'all tired? Maybe that was it. Tired? I don't know what it is. But be cautious. And we need to spend more time in the Word of God than on YouTube, more time than the radio, more time. I don't care how much you love Alistair Begg, the greatest preacher that ever lived. I get it. All right? Yeah, he is probably, at least in my view. But I know he's had some controversy recently. I still love him. If he made a mistake there, God will judge it. But no matter who your hero is, you got to keep that Bible close and be a Berean and say, is this true? See, I'm a skeptic by nature. I don't have to work at that. You know that, right, Cain? You know that, Jake, right? I'm skeptical. I'm not a believer. I'm like, you got to show me. And the way I say show me is you got to prove your theology in court. You have to bring these words mechanically into a courtroom, so to speak, the courtroom of a classroom, and prove your case. Otherwise, I ain't buying it. Sell it down the road. Don't sell it anywhere, actually. Strauss saw the flower as an allusion to the corruption of fellowship. I don't know how fellowship is corrupted by the kingdom of God. The leaven is a kingdom, the kingdom. And the way I see it is the woman's actions are good. She is taking something good and working it into something. Now, perhaps I might forgive you if you thought that the kingdom of God would be thoroughly mixed into our lives until He completes our work at glorification. I might forgive an interpretation of that, talking about how God's going to glorify us. He's going to finish His work. But I still say that that's wrong. What I believe the interpretation for this one verse parable with this simile and the genuine article is that the woman was wise and she worked the kingdom into all she was doing. So her work was the flower, and the woman took something perfectly good and was working it into her, what she was doing, into her job, into the baking of the bread, all of that being a parable taken together. It boils down to the kingdom of God should be worked into all we should do. That is the application, I believe, this parable gives. Verse 34, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parable. Indeed, He said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parable. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. The prophecy in this case was that from the writer Asaph in Psalm 78. And notice a song was considered prophecy. Here you have a songwriter, Asaph, a contemporary of David's day. He wrote a psalm, and he is, as he was writing that song, he was a prophet. He was speaking truth that Jesus pulled from. Look at verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl, one, not a bunch of them, not a lot of them, one of them, of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Notice the treasure is found. The treasure is found. You and I, firstly, an unbeliever has to look for it. And I think if he seeks, he finds. Psalm 25:14 proves that. God shows the covenant, His secret counsel, which is the covenant to those who fear God. If somebody's seeking after God, they will find Him. In Romans, Paul said, you don't have to go far to find the faith you need to save you. You don't have to go to heaven to get it. You don't have to go down into the grave. It is right near you. It is in your heart. It's on the tip of your tongue. That is the faith that saves. And he explains it. He says, that is. The faith that saves us is already in us, ready to come out. That's a beautiful thing. And so when we are looking for the kingdom, we find it. Notice they find it. They find the treasure. The value is understood. And you and I, we ought to take from those passages right there. You and I, don't we understand that living for the kingdom is where the value in life is found? We absolutely know that. What keeps us from doing that? To be an all-in on the kingdom. To be in half-hearted about the kingdom, but all-in on everything else, right? I think there's times in my life where I've chosen wisely, and then I look at a lot of my life and say, man, I wish I could go back and change things. I wish I could go back to my 20s and get some of this stuff right and do better. But I can't. It's frozen. It can't be changed. Every word is now in a book. Every deed is now in a book. Literally, the Bible says that. It's written down. The evidence is there. There are times where I knew the treasure, where the treasure was, but I chose something lesser. And then when you run those moments together with those poor decisions, you end up with months and years full of poor decisions. And that's what can happen to us. We can be people that chose very unwisely, and we saw the treasure and we buried it, but we forgot to go all in on it. We forgot to go sell everything and buy that lot where the treasure was. We didn't take it illegally. We bought the land that had the treasure. We bought into the value. And how much value would we leave on the table saying, God, I'm busy right now. I got other things to do. Jesus said in verse 51, have you understood all these things? They said yes to Him. And He said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Here you see the idea of scribes being, it's implied, it's not in the text, but he doesn't just say a scribe. The scribes were against him by and large. They were the copy machines of Jesus' day. They are the ones you went to say, is what he says, is that true in the Bible? And they would say, yes, it's in Isaiah. Why? Because they didn't have Xerox back then. They were the copiers, the ones who made sure that every letter of God's Word was copied accurately. But they were also the lawyers. Oftentimes we forget that. They were the copy machines, but that wasn't their only job. They were the lawyers. They were the ones you called to prosecute the law, because why? They knew the law the best. And Jesus said, He used another simile here. He says, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom, that phrase, trained for the kingdom, it modifies scribe. And so He's talking to His disciples and He's saying, look, I'm training you and you will be trained for the kingdom. And you, what do you need to do? You need to bring out treasure, both new and old. And what was Jesus saying there? Well, I think when you look up treasure, you can especially look in Colossians 2, one of my favorite passages, for the idea that in Christ, the treasure of wisdom and knowledge is hidden in Him. Proverbs, the Psalms talk about God's Word being treasure. And scribes' duty was to interact with the law, the Scriptures. I'm using law in a broader sense, the Old Testament, I should say. That's what we would call it. So they would interact with the Old Testament. They would copy it again and again and again. So he's talking about the Word of God. And he says, the scribe that's been trained by the kingdom will bring out the Word of God from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And oftentimes today, and this is not to, there might be someone who thinks I'm throwing rocks at them. I'm not. We got to remember, how often do I neglect the Old Testament? You know? And a lot of pastors, they never teach anything out of the Old Testament. They're never in the Old Testament. How much Old Testament? I mean, I taught through the Minor Prophets once. I consider that done, kind of. I mean, that's tough. but listen, in the Old Testament, we got to bring out those truths and learn from the heroes and zeros in the Old Testament. That's what we look at. We find the people that excelled. We find the Daniels and the Josephs. We find them, well, Moses, a little mixed bag there, but it turned out great, right? We find those guys, but then we find the Sauls. And we find the others who, Samson is committed in Hebrews 11. You and I got a shot, but when you look at his life in the Old Testament, we're like, hey, it didn't look that great. I mean, have you ever met a Samson, by the way? First of all, that'd be pretty bad in school, I would imagine. But listen, heroes and zeros, we got to learn from these guys. We bring these truths out as kingdom scribes. We got to find the importance there. And prophets just said things straight up there. This is how it is. God is not happy. He's about to judge you. He's going to kill you, by the way. Or He's going to haul you off. And Nebuchadnezzar's coming. Or the Assyrians are coming. Or whatever. But then, what does Jesus do? He's talking in parables. And so Jesus is saying, listen, you got to be able to handle all the Word of God as a kingdom scribe. And when you do, when you've been trained by the kingdom, you'll be able to handle the whole counsel of God and bring out truth anywhere you are in the Word. And I think that's beautiful. So, to close, I just want us to remember Jesus has been rejected by and large by the crowds. He's been rejected by His immediate family, at least at this point, out of hand. They're thinking He's crazy. He's been rejected by all the religious leaders. And now Matthew kind of brings this to a head, and let's look at it in our passage today, 53 through 58. Somebody please read that. And He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And here you see Matthew, he has set the stage. Jesus has raised the dead. He is preaching the kingdom message on point, the only kingdom. He's in charge of the kingdom. And His work is perfect and unassailable by criticism. Yet, it seems most of the world is critical of Him. He goes back to His hometown. We know where you came from. Messiah had to come from somewhere, but they had missed that He came from their hometown. And they too here are rejecting Him and His ministry, not out of hand, but almost. It doesn't sound good. And Jesus said, there's no honor here for Me. There's no honor in My family, His brothers and sisters, no honor. And He must have lived an incredible life in that family, being perfect. But yet, no honor. They had missed Him. Nazareth had missed Him. The crowds were missing Him, the religious leaders, and only the very few were understanding what was actually going on in handling the kingdom message as it should have been handled. Carefully, wisely, and paying attention to exactly what Jesus was saying and doing. And we need to follow that. We need to be those disciples and join the hearers and the doers, not the rejectors and the naysayers. Let's pray together.